scripture lesson this morning comes from Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good, of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you.
You may be seated. May God add his blessing to that fine reading of the sacred book. We are in the fourth and final chapter of Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, and I believe we'll have about three more sermons, Lord willing, in Philippi before we begin an Old Testament study of the short but beautiful book of Haggai. Before we go into this text, let's go to the Lord God in prayer and seek his blessing. Father, we are your church gathered to hear Jesus speak to his bride in a special covenantal way that he only does with his church. And he only does it in this way on Sunday, this convocation. And we're dull-hearted in some ways. We're not very alert in some ways. We have all kinds of thoughts and distractions. The devil is here, the world, the flesh. And yet you're able to overcome all of these things. We pray that as we are in this very text commanded to do the things necessary to be good hearers of sermons, that by your grace we would be. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The old commercial is still run, which says, "The mind is a terrible thing to waste." This is especially true for those who are redeemed, because they, the regenerate souls, those who are born anew, afresh, from above, born again, are the only ones who can transcend this mundane terrestrial life, sort of the empirical, sense-felt dimension of life, to go up to the high place, to have a knowledge of the holy, a knowledge of the divine, a knowledge of the transcendent, a knowledge of the greatest truth that can be known and understood. Only the believer can have that. And he must have the church, he must have the word, and he must have the spirit in order to accomplish that. Ironically, however, in today's text in verse 8, we are told that we are not limited. In fact, every bit of truth, goodness, virtue, sweetness, loveliness, righteousness, be it found here on earth, in our daily activities and lives, whatever it might be, a cackle of a child, a beautiful flower, a lovely sunset, whatever it might be, we can and should appreciate. In fact, there's no godliness in asceticism. There's no holiness in abstinence. There's no righteousness in self-righteousness. The kinds of things God would have us enjoy and appreciate as his creatures, especially his redeemed ones, are not only in the heavenly realms, but also down here. It's not an either or. We are to enjoy both and admire them because all goodness, all truth, all righteousness, all virtue comes from Almighty God. This is one of the glories of the true religion, the Puritan religion. It does not limit us, restrict us, bind us up with the laws and self-righteousness of man, but frees us and liberates us to enjoy everything that is in Jesus. As long as something is associated with the Christ and his church, it's something to take note of. Because the Lord God Almighty would have us grow, expand, and enlarge the horizons of our understanding so as to cause us to love him more and more and with greater ardor and zeal and vigor, it should be our goal this morning, by the grace of God, to more fully appreciate everything that God would have us enjoy, all in Christ and never apart from him. With that in mind, we're going to look at Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. I know we do have some new folks here today, And if you'd like to, you may use the outline. The title of the sermon is The Godly Mind. The doctrine of these two verses is The Godly Mind Sets the Stage for a Good and Fulfilling Life. Unless our minds, our hearts, and our intellects continue to be progressively developed, it will not be possible for us as believers to mature thoughtfully. Or we might mature, just playing through the rough rigors and difficulties and pains of life, but to mature thoughtfully, intelligently, is a blessing for the children of grace and is inherent in the true religion, the Puritan faith. With that in mind, consider that the godly mind sets the stage for a good and fulfilling life. First subpoint, what we ponder, P-O-N-D-E-R, most shapes who we are. In Matthew 6:21, Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ said that where our treasure is, there our hearts will be also. Well, we can rightfully and biblically extend that to say, where our hearts are, there our minds will be most often also. When evil men look at evil things long enough and get saturated with them, they become like the vile images they are enamored with. On the other hand, when redeemed people focus on lovely and beautiful and godly and true and virtuous and righteous and pleasant and holy things, they become more godly and beautiful and sweet and lovely, righteous and holy, because those things are found in Jesus. So the question for us today is largely this. What is it that we most enjoy in life? And of course, we all enjoy many things, but the question is, what is at the top? This is a proper query, because whatever it is that we most relish will be the thing, the person, the entity that we pay the most attention to every time. Now, to the degree that our passion is good and well-ordered in the hierarchy of good, with God at the top and things down on the bottom, we will be made better as we contemplate and meditate on those things. To the degree that what we look at and perceive and are focused on, enamored with, is bad or misplaced in terms of idolatry, we will become worse. So there's a lot at stake. The godly mind sets the stage for a good and fulfilling life. What we ponder most shapes who we are, and then all God-honoring entities, be they uncreated or created, are permitted as objects of our contemplation. All. What are uncreated entities? Well, God Himself, the Holy Trinity, uncreated. A divine truth that finds its ultimate locus in God and His mind is uncreated. But there are many created goods as well. Everything that you see around you, perceive and sense and feel, and the people, angels, other things, are all created. Those things are good in and of themselves. Of course, in the fall, everything's been corrupted, but that does not mean that we throw the baby out with the bathwater and throw out things as not good when God created them, because they are good. As we will read again in verse 8, we see that the Lord God has given us a lot of liberty relative to what it is we may rightly think about. And why is it that all truth and goodness, be it uncreated or created, is fair game for our minds? That God would say, here's a feast, enjoy it. Because all truth, goodness, loveliness, virtue finds its origin and locus in God Himself. Therefore, whatever legitimate object of your thoughts joy, legitimate object, as long as you're not idolatrizing this thing by making it above God or putting a thing above a human being, any human being, enjoy it. Take pleasure in it through Christ alone. It's sanctified by prayer and the Word. It's the principle of 1 Timothy 4:4 and 5. It's sanctified by prayer and the Word. Therefore, when you enjoy it in relationship to your active, growing faith in Jesus, and you anoint the thing with prayer, "Oh Lord, help me enjoy and appreciate this, but do so for your honor and glory," it's good. Now let's use an example. What if somebody decided golf would be fun today? Sunday, I love golf, and let's go play golf and skip church. Aha, problem. Golf is good. I like golf. But what if we say, "All right, let's play golf, skip church." Now we got an idolatry issue. So things are good, but they must be in their proper place. Everything from the contemplation of the Holy Trinity to an appreciation of baseball, all the way down to a study of subatomic matter, is fine and encouraged by God, so long as we admire them in their relationship to and with God, and we do not make idols of them. So the godly mind sets the stage for a good and fulfilling life. I don't know about you, but I find that highly refreshing. The true religion doesn't restrict us. Now, true religion does have parameters, right? Christ, the church, the Sabbath, which we constantly talk about here. But those things are not restrictive. Those are liberating parameters. And outside, once we are within those parameters, sky's the limit. Enjoy your life. Have a great time. Take the gospel wherever you go, 6 days a week. And on the Lord's Day, celebrating the blessed resurrection of Jesus as his church. Consider now with me, from the text itself, the wondrous progress of the godly mind, verses 8 and 9, Philippians 4. There's a beautiful flow we see develop in these verses, which will always accompany a spirit-filled church life or a proper Christian life. So we're going to see a flow, natural progression. These verses mingle together. Wondrous progress of the godly mind, verse 8, a redeemed thought life. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, that we are to meditate on these things. Not like an Eastern mystic, you know, numbing their brain, but thinking about and pondering intentionally and with focus the good things of God. And incidentally, this is something that doesn't happen in our world. The world is so frenetic, nobody takes time hardly to concentrate on anything. Just what's the next fad, what's the next movement, what's the next cultural thing happening, da da da, who cares? This focus on the things God has placed before you and enjoy them. And it's more than a passing of time, a passing, a daydream or something of this nature. It's more than just slightly giving attention to it. It's focused and it's intentional. And then secondly, I'd like you to see that the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit here in Philippians 4:8, tells us 7 times in one verse to meditate on things. You ever thought about that? Whatever things are noble, whatever things are true, whatever things are virtuous, things. Now, I remember John, who's a great education scholar, noting rightly that we can only really have in our minds at any one time one concentrated image. And that is true. And those are, if you will, the appreciation and the application to our minds of the things that we are to meditate on. Now, we read in Psalm 119, it's good to meditate on the Word of God. How can a young man keep his way pure? By the Word of God, by meditating on it, by thinking about it, etc. That's a good thing to focus on. So how do we learn to do this meditating in a godly way? First and foremost, get this, by doing what you are doing right now. First and foremost, the place it starts is right here now. Church, Sunday, and sermon. Right here. It starts right here. And then all your meditative life flows from here. When you learn to meditate, to think about, to listen to the sermon, that's the first step in learning to obey Philippians 4:8 and to focus rightly. And it's not easy, but that's where it has to start. And you can't start anywhere else. How would God be pleased with our private meditations? Let's say we decide, oh, I'm going to get up every morning and have nice private meditations. When we spurn and treat as an unclean thing His public command, His ordinance, His privilege, His perpetual Sabbath provision of worship and sermons in the church. Not going to happen. Here's a good illustration. What if you lived in a kingdom, like Nigel used to, and you're in his kingdom, and Mr. King says, Nigel, show up at so-and-so o'clock on so-and-so day. And Nigel says, forget Mr. King, I got other things to do. Doesn't show up. And now he shows up 3 days later at his own convenience. Do you think Mr. King's going to be too pleased? I don't think so. The King calls us here, first and foremost. Meditative life flows from here. So let us not fool ourselves. Church sermons are the first way to train our minds to meditate on good things, but the process does not stop there. If it did, we'd have a major problem. We are to do much of our meditation in the context of prayer. Remember verses 6 and 7, which we looked at last week, preceding, they're all about prayer. Have no anxiety about anything, but in prayer, bring your requests to God. So a lot of your meditation on good things will happen in the context of prayer. And I would encourage you to just do that. That's a great way for Christians to grow. And incidentally, if you want to grow as a Christian, you better slow down. You better go against the grain of the religion of this world and the evangelicalism of this world that says, get going, get moving, get started, get doing this, get doing that, go to the, blah, 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 blah. And you're a frenetic rat on a circle thing going around and not making any progress. You better stop and rest your life if you want to be effective. See, the effective Christian is not the active Christian. The effective Christian is the thoughtful, worshipful Christian who then all of his actions make sense. They're conceived well. They're not accidental. They're not just done because somebody said, do it. It's thought through. You start here, and now you understand the rest of your life starts to come together. If you skip this, forget it. I have no hope for you. If you're willing to start here, I have all the hope in the world for you. The good things of God are available to you. But this act of meditation goes even beyond church and prayer. It goes to the warp and woof of everything you do and everything about who you are. There's no way to obey Philippians 4:8, which is a gracious injunction. Don't you love all that God's commandments be like Philippians 4:8? I mean, it's very sweet. No way to obey it without taking it into your family life, your marriage, the way you deal with children, your neighborhood, your schools, your workplaces, the world generally. You must do it that way. And look at everything in terms of it being sanctified by its relationship in prayer and the Word to Jesus and His body. So the wondrous progress of the godly mind, a redeemed thought life, and then verse 9a leads to sanctified action. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. Now, this is another scripture where we are given a humbling example of where the Bible itself teaches believers that words are not good enough. This is a profound notion. We've seen it elsewhere in Philippians. The Bible itself teaches that words aren't good enough. Believers, if they're to grow, need more than just their Bible, and that's not a heresy. The Bible itself lays out other parameters. See, this reproves those Lone Rangers who say, oh, I got my Bible, who needs that? Well, hello, the Bible talks about these things. Elders, deacons, other parishioners, church life. It sets these things up, not as against itself, but as legitimate authorities within the realm of its teaching. Are you following me? And here's another perfect example. What you heard and saw and learned from me, Paul says to the Philippian believers, these things do. We all need models, mentors, shepherds, leaders, guides. For the Philippians, it was Paul. It was also others in the church, Clement, the true companion mentioned earlier in the chapter, those two women, Syntyche and Euodia. For you Redeemerites, it's your pastor, your ruling elders, your deacons, and your men and women, fellow parishioners who are growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. They become for you models. One of the things I love to see here is I love to see the little children looking up to the older teenage children or young people. They're looking up to so-and-so, is looking up to so-and-so, is looking up. That's the way church is to operate. And it's a very good thing. And observe in this phrase of verse 9a that behavioral action leading to change and growth is a result of cognitive or thoughtful instruction, training, learning, and imitation. Again, you have to stop and think and ponder and meditate. If they are going to learn from Paul and his example, they have to actually think about it. Aha, what did he do in this case? What did he do in that circumstance? There's an example. And this involves the major senses. Whatever you heard and saw in me, Paul says, which implies both dogmatic theological teaching, hearing. Faith comes by hearing, Romans 10:17, and hearing by the word of God, and by practical day-to-day living example or discipleship, seeing. Look, that's what Paul did. Well, that's a great thing. I think that's what I should do. Well, that's what Joe in the church did. Yes, I should do that. Paul tells the Philippian church to do these things that they had learned from, heard from, and seen in him. And he wasn't perfect. He wasn't sinless. And he doesn't just say, do these things you heard and saw in Jesus, who was. Ultimately, he's the one we're following. But you don't follow him immediately. You follow him mediately. And what's that mean? If you're to follow Jesus, you follow him through mediates. In other words, other human beings. Not in an atonement redemptive sense, but in a discipleship sense. So it's impossible to grow without following someone. And it's not good enough just to know the truth. Paul says we must do it. And how can we do the truth if we don't know it? Unless we do it by accident, and that's no way to live. And just what are, in brief, the things that they saw and heard in Paul that we are also to emulate and imitate? What were they? Well, there are a lot, but let me just wrap them up in a nice little package for you. Love, first, and for faith. Let's put faith at the top. Not having his own righteousness, but the righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus, chapter 3. Love, which results in service and evangelism and compassion, mercy to those in the church and outside. Hope, the full assurance that we can persevere to the end, that we aren't going to give in. The pressures of the world and the temptations and the fights against the devil and the flesh won't overwhelm us. And we will experience the resurrection in the body. And assurance that we are right with God, despite our sins and struggles. That because of the gospel of grace and the mighty power of God and Jesus Christ working on our souls and converting us from death to life, we are in His good stead. And you get that assurance outwardly by your faithful communion in the church. The wondrous progress of the godly mind, a redeemed thought life, leads to sanctified action, which results in covenant blessing, verse 9b, and the God of peace will be with you. Isn't that beautiful? Here's this thought life to have. Here's this example I gave you. And if this is your pattern by faith, not by works, not by law, but by a natural loving flow of faith in Jesus, the God of peace will be with you. Last Sunday, we studied the nearness of God from the previous verses. Here, that concept reaches a pinnacle. In verse 5b, we had read, the Lord is at hand. Here we see in verse 8b that the God of peace will be with us. It's a good promise. So what, according to the Apostle Paul, is necessary in order for us to be able to appreciate God's nearness? Well, let's study it from this text. All right, God says through Paul, the God of peace will be near us. What is the proximity to verse 8b, 9b, that helps us understand? Faith-filled, faith-saturated obedience. Not slavish law obedience, but loving faith obedience to Jesus, based on good theology and excellent discipleship. That's the beginning of verse 9. And then verse 8, backing up, a mind that's saturated with good things, not bad things. And then backing up into verses 6 and 7, a willingness to pray, to submit our concerns to God and not think we can bear them alone, but to actually pray and seek His help. Anxiety and trouble. Are we content to have Christ and His benefits in God's way, or will we beat our heads against the wall like the rest of the religious world and the world in general, seeking it in the wrong way? There is a right way and there is a wrong way. And the right way takes some thought and some pondering, some meditation and some consideration and some prayer. And incidentally, it takes good theology and it takes faithful church life. You don't have those things, you're not going to make it. You're just not going to make it. All right. Finally, in further application, learn how to enhance the godly mind. That the Lord would have us possess a mind like that is easy to comprehend. And all regenerate churchmen are given the mind of Christ. If you are born again, you've got a great gift. The mind of Christ. That's a great thing. The real bugaboo is in how we actually operate it and cause it to expand. Well, here's two helpful applications. How to enhance the godly mind. First, be determined, and this is a huge point, be determined that there is more happiness in Christ than in sin. This is an absolutely key doctrine. All successful Christian living hinges on this point. The only way you and I will ever have victory over our most severe temptations that will appear so attractive, that will promise so much, that will be great lures to leave Jesus and the gospel, the church and the grace of God, the only way we will be victorious over them is in believing at base and in our heart of hearts that to serve Jesus really is, in the end, more pleasurable, more desirable, more enjoyable than to serve sin. And sin does have some temporal pleasures, but you always pay the piper and it comes back to bite you and sting you really bad. And then you have to repent of it, and that stings. There's bitterness in that. And if we don't, we end up in hell. So it may seem to you like a rather crass basis on which to live in a God-honoring way. to think that it's more pleasurable to serve God than sin. But God Almighty is not offended by this. In fact, I would argue that it's a well-conceived and thoughtful, let alone realistic, position. Based on godly contemplation and consideration of the truth as per verse 8. There's nothing wrong with this. John Piper has written a good book along this lines. And he's very good. And he has this argument that believers ought to live in this sort of sanctified hedonism. And he doesn't mean hedonism in an ungodly way. But it is true. It's a losing proposition to seek to take the shortcut to happiness, which everyone tries, everyone, you and I and everybody in the world. Oh, there's a shortcut to happiness, and it ends in hell, if it's not repented of. It is a winning approach to go God's way, Christ's way, bear the cross, experience the pain, but then also enjoy the blessings of heaven, not only then, but even here, and the glories of the resurrection, and the renewing of your soul and your spirit, and the refreshment that you receive, Lord's Day to Lord's Day, and even throughout the week. How to enhance the godly mind? First, be determined. Now, I ask you, do you believe this? You don't have to answer right now. But you have to deal with this. There's more happiness in Christ than in sin. And remember, God's object is to make you happy. God created you to be happy. But in His way and in His way only. And then finally, then thoroughly enjoy the amazing treasures found in Christ. Puritan churchmen are the freest, fullest, happiest, and most attractive Christians of all. Why? Because they get to enjoy the true religion. And why are they so blessed in Christ? Because for them, in Jesus, the sky is the limit. Not limited. It's part of the reason the Puritans took over their world, not just the church, but every part of society. Education, commerce, industry, government. Because the sky was the limit. There's a world out there. It needs God. We got to lead it. We don't do it. Who's going to? By the way, nobody's ever answered that. I keep asking you that question. If you Redeemerites don't lead your world, the caterpillar and in the city and in your schools and in your homes, and in your neighborhoods, if you people don't do it, who is? You're the most qualified. You know the most. You're the best trained. You're the most humble. You're the ones that understand the gospel. You have to do it. What do you take pleasure from? A car, a sport, a book, music, dance, etc.? Fine, enjoy it in Christ. Ponder all good things and subsume them under and in the Redeemer. Sanctify them with the word and prayer. 1 Timothy 4:4-5. You'll discover that the more mundane but nonetheless good things that you ponder, like, I like baseball, right? Some of you know this. Okay, I like baseball. But if I just focus on baseball, guess what? It won't satisfy. I have to kick up a few notches. Oh, ooh, ooh. And that's the way this process works. If you like bugs or ants or rocks, that's fine. God created them. But you know what? They won't satisfy. You're going to move it up. This is called growth and understanding. The more mundane yet good things give way to greater things. And ultimately you discover that your highest pleasures, and many of you in this church have already gotten there. You realize, whoa, the week's fine, but Sunday's everything. Oh, work's great, but church is really the pinnacle. Oh, my devotions are nice, but they don't mean anything outside the context of corporate worship. You will find your highest pleasures in Christ, the gospel, the grace of God, the word of God, the church of God, and the means of grace. what is the gospel anyway? What is it that you're to take into your worlds? But the Lord Jesus died for sinners, not good people. Vile wretches, like you and me, who on our own would not give him a nanosecond's worth of notice because we are his enemies, but who by grace are regenerated, put our faith in Jesus' blood atonement, glorious resurrection, and now are free and forgiven and called to take over the world for Christ, to see his church expand. In light of that, I ask you, where is your estate today? Where are you focused? If you're focused on something good, fine. Start moving up the ladder. And incidentally, children, you don't have to cover all this stuff. You might say, I don't know that stuff. Go straight to God. See, children do that. That's why they're a good example for us. Beloved, the godly mind can be developed and appreciated, but it takes effort and determination. All born of grace through faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the godly mind you've given us in the Lord Jesus as we've all received the mind of Christ. Help us to enhance it, see it grow and understand more, and to focus on the good things. Help us enjoy the lesser great things and not to spurn them, not to think low and less of them. They are from you and we are to appreciate them. And to be reminded in them of the greater things, and then constantly appreciate all the good things you've given us. We pray now with thanks, praying that our minds might be blessed by you. In Jesus' name, amen.